I'm starting everything again. Again, chapter 39 introduced us to the delegation of Assyrians / Babylonians. And they came to visit. They heard about either the defeat of the Assyrians at Jerusalem, or they heard about the miracle that was performed for Chizkiyahu involving the sun as part of the promise that he would be healed. I'm not going back through all the questions of who they were, when they visited, and why they visited. Those were all interesting, but you have to go back to the recordings to catch those. Chizkiyahu is ecstatic at their visit. He displays all of his wealth and apparently everything he has in the Kodesh Kodashim, everything in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash as well. Yeshaya comes to Chizkiyahu and he says, what do you think you... Well, he doesn't say that, I should say. He says, what did these men say and where are they from? And we gave different explanations for what Yeshaya was doing. He was either just starting a conversation, as we find elsewhere in Tanakh, or he was giving Chizkiyahu a chance to do tshuva, if Chizkiyahu would show deference by demonstrating a degree of even just like shyness about what he had done, not being so haughty about it. Or alternatively, as Malbim said, the questions that he's asking are actually a rebuke in and of themselves. Why didn't you tell them about the miracle? Why did you expose the wealth of Jerusalem to these people who could become enemies? And so on. All of that was last time and the time before. So he predicted a punishment is going to befall Chizkiyahu and his descendants. Everything is going to be taken away by the Babylonians. Nothing will remain. The children he is going to produce, some of them are going to be taken to the court of the Babylonian king, and they will be Sirisim, which we explained could be that they become eunuchs and they're not able to have children, or it means that they are officers of some kind or members of the court in the Babylonian court. And that was the punishment that was predicted, which left us with a whole bunch of questions. Take a look, please, at source number one on your sheets from the Malbim. The Malbim asks the question, or the set of questions, really. He says, and I'm just going to read out my English translation in the interests of time, but you have the original there. What was his sin for which such a great punishment was prophesied for him? What in the world did Chizkiyahu do wrong such that he should get this kind of a punishment? Is a king not allowed to display his storehouses? What, you're not allowed to show off a little bit? Didn't Shlomo glory in his wealth before many nations? When they come to visit Shlomo, Shlomo shows them all of his wealth. Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles, records that Chizkiyahu's heart was proud and there was anger upon Judea and Jerusalem. So that's what's wrong. It's being proud and arrogant. What was this pride? He acted innocently, says Malbim. Especially as it is recorded there, specifically in Divrei Hayamim in Chronicles, that God left him in the hands of Babylonian officers to test him and know all that was in his heart. It was a test. So what is all this noise? What are you making such a big deal about? And how did his children sin? Parents ate unripe grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Didn't Jerusalem commit great sins and blasphemies for which they went into captivity? I don't understand. There are all sorts of sins that the Jews performed. That's what they're getting punished for. Not this. It's not for Chizkiyahu displaying his storehouses. Malbim is very angry and very upset at this whole thing. But he's not the first to be upset about this. Abarbanel is very upset about this. If you take a look at source number 2, I didn't translate it. I'm just going to do a rough translation of it, reading it aloud for you in source number 2. He says, how is it that Chizkiyahu gets such a strong punishment for what seems like a fairly small sin? He says, and the agents of Babel came to him. He should have hosted them. He should have displayed stuff for them. It's a state visit. And if they wanted to know about the sign, the miracle that was done in the land, it makes sense for Chizkiyahu to tell them all about the signs and miracles which happened to have benefited him. So what's wrong with him doing that? And you're going to tell me that the sin was arrogance, Abarbanel says. Still, how do you get from saying that the issue was arrogance to extend from there to say that the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, should be destroyed as a result of that. God forbid that you should have such a harsh punishment for what at the end of the day seems to be a fairly light transgression. Why are we giving such a harsh punishment for what at the end of the day doesn't seem to have really warranted it? And he says further, it's not like you get a message in the Navi that says this is a punishment because you were very arrogant. It's not like you get, hang on one second, Moshe. It's not like you get a statement of because you were arrogant, therefore. The verses themselves don't make that clear. If you go back and look at chapter 39 in Yeshaya, or the parallel in Malachim for that matter, all he says is, he says to Chizkiyahu, days are coming and everything in your house is going to be carried away. Nothing will remain. He doesn't say because you were arrogant. So Abarbanel says, why are we making it a function of the arrogance? Where do you get that sense from the text itself? And finally, he says, I don't understand what you're drawing on. And he's saying the punishment is because of Chizkiyahu. The text in Divrei Hayamim in Chronicles is going to say that it's the sin of Menashe. And here I show you source number 3. This is from Malachim, from the book of Kings. It is in the time of Menashe, the son of Chizkiyahu. God conveys a message. He says, Yan asher asa Menashe melech Yehuda toevos ha'ele. Since Menashe did these horrible things, worse than anything the Amorites did before him, and he caused Yehuda to follow Avodah Zarah, to follow idolatry. Therefore, God says, I am bringing evil upon Jerusalem and Judea, and all who hear of this, his ears will ring. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other thing. Because of Menashe, not because of Chizkiyahu. So why are we pinning this all on Chizkiyahu? We don't understand how his sin deserved this punishment. We don't see Yeshaya making an explicit connection either to explain how the sin leads to the punishment. And later on we're going to find out it's because of Menashe, not because of Chizkiyahu at all. So what in the world is this about? So Moish, I'm going to unmute you and ask you to speak, but I'm going to ask you just because we're very short on time to begin with, and then we lost time in the beginning as well. So I want to just caution everybody that I'm trying to cover ground today. Yes, Moish. I can't hear you. You got to unmute.
No, it's fine. Go ahead. Seriously, I understand the need for time. Let's go ahead.
Okay.
It's fine. I'll send it to you.
Okay, thank you.
I have sent it to you, actually.
Okay, even better. I'm sorry to do that, but we've got a lot to cover, and we're on our last day. So, this...
I'm going to get another glass of wine.
You bet. Enjoy. This is something that's extremely problematic, and there are 3 different answers that are suggested. The first answer isn't really an answer. The first answer is to say, when leaders sin, the punishment is more dramatic. Right? Moshe loses his life and his dream of 40 years of taking the Jews into Israel for whatever it was he did exactly that was wrong in this week's parsha, right, with the rock. We're not clear exactly on what it was that he did that was wrong. It was because he got angry. It was because he rebuked them. It was because all these different explanations for what it was that he did wrong. It was hitting the rock. But the bottom line at the end of the day is that Moshe loses everything for what seems to be a relatively minor thing, or consider Eli in the beginning of the book of Shmuel, who doesn't rebuke his children, and the result is a horrible curse on his family and household and the destruction of the Mishkan. But this doesn't explain, it doesn't really answer, because still, why should the nation have to suffer in the way that is described here? So a second answer is, this is not a promise of punishment, rather, it's a prediction of consequences. It's not a promise of punishment at all. It's a prediction of consequences. Take a look Well, there are a couple of different ideas. One idea is actually within this, one version of it we saw last week. I didn't reproduce it on the source sheet. And that was the idea from the Malbim, where the Malbim said that the delegation that arrived was actually an investigative unit. They were there looking to see whether Chizkiyahu and Israel would be vulnerable to attack. So as Malbim explained, you show them all your wealth to build up the attraction for them to invade. And you told them that God's miracle was not for the nation, it was for you personally. Meaning that, in the event that they want to come back in the next generation, then the nation is indeed going to be vulnerable. God isn't going to protect them. So you remove the intimidation from the Babylonians, and therefore they're likely to attack. And that's Malbim's idea. Abarbanel quotes a similar idea from Rabbi Yosef ibn Kaspi, a French commentator from the end of the 13th century, beginning of the 14th century. So that's a school of thought. And then one other school of thought, which frankly is the one that appeals to me most. I'm still on the second one. The first approach was leader sins, people suffer. I didn't find that to be a great answer. Second approach is it's not punishment, it's consequences. Malbim gives one explanation for what that means, that it is the consequence of him making them vulnerable to this delegation and the people they represent. The other is in source number 4 on your sheet. Professor Amos Chacham, in the Da'at Mikra edition of Yeshaya, after chapter 39, he says the following. It appears that the intent of this prophecy here was not to say that the exile to Babylon was punishment for Chizkiyahu's sin, for his conduct with the agents of the Babylonian king. Rather, the intent was to warn him that his political path would lead to enslavement and exile. It was a warning. What you're doing is going to lead to enslavement and exile, meaning your path of trying to form alliances with all these people. And it appears that even after this message, Chizkiyahu remained firm in his opinion. He said, it's okay, I'm still doing it. But it's a consequence of your political strategy, Chizkiyahu, that leads to this happening. It's a direct result. It's not a divine punishment at all. So Susan asks in the chat, that still doesn't explain why everyone suffered. But it does. They suffered not because God is saying, ha, I'm going to zap you, or you've earned this, but rather, they suffer because people have free will, they get to do what they do, and in the event that they tie their shoelaces poorly, they trip and fall. And that's the idea here, is the nation itself has tied its shoelaces poorly. Yes,
because they followed Chizkiyahu?
No, because they have Chizkiyahu as their king, meaning when you have a leader, it's not about following. I guess it is about following in the sense that they don't rebuke him and they don't change the path. Yeah, I suppose in that sense you could say that, yes. But nations are frequently misled by their leadership.
But we're still back to the misleadership doing the bad stuff.
I understand, but that's the way the world works. The world, you know, as the Nitziv wrote famously in his commentary to the Sifri, he said, God desired to have a world in which people can hurt other people. That's built in. So that's your second approach. But I like the third approach overall, right? First approach is leader sinned, bad consequences. Or bad punishment, I should say. Second approach is it's just a consequence of the way he is leading. But there's a third approach. And this is the one that to me rings right. Chizkiyahu had been their protector. By making himself unworthy, Chizkiyahu removed the shield that would have protected the nation. We have an old concept in Judaism that you can be a shield for others and particularly your descendants. You can take care of others. Right? The idea of Zchus Avos, which we've talked about before, that ancestors are able to heap up merit, and that merit will help their children. There's a fascinating Gemara in Sanhedrin related to this, in source number 5. The Talmud in the last chapter in our volumes of Sanhedrin, it's really the next to last chapter, but it's the last chapter as we print it, says that everybody gets a share in the next world. And then it tells us who doesn't get a share. And one of the people who is on that list of people who does not get a share is Menashe, son of Chizkiyahu. So the Gemara asks in source number 5, I'm reading my translation, why didn't they list Achaz? Achaz, the father of Chizkiyahu, did some bad things. Why isn't he barred from the next world? So Rabbi Yirmiyahu bar Abba said, it's because he was placed between two righteous people, Yotam, his father, and Chizkiyahu, his son, so they protect him. The merit of his father and the merit of his son protect him. So the Talmud goes on, and then it asks, then Menashe should also not be listed, right? He had the honor of Chizkiyahu. If Yotam and Chizkiyahu can protect Achaz, then Chizkiyahu can protect his son Menashe. So argues the Gemara. To which the Gemara answers, at this point, Achaz was also not listed, just due to the honor of Chizkiyahu. He says the answer is that it's not really what we said before. It's not really true that Achaz gets into the next world because of Yotam and Chizkiyahu. Achaz only got into the next world because of the merit of his son Chizkiyahu. A child can provide merit for the father cannot provide merit for the child, is the Gemara's conclusion. Which is logical, right? Think about it. Why is that logical? The thought is that if your kid does something good, you must have done something right. Somehow, you can take credit. Granted that sometimes our kids may do things that are right in spite of us, but even then, maybe you somehow triggered some sense in the kid, and that you can take credit, therefore, for what your child does. You can't take credit for what your parents did. You can take credit for what your children do. So, the truth of the matter is that this would work against us, right? This would mean, then, that Chizkiyahu is not able to help his children with his descendants with his merit. Nonetheless, the core idea here may well be that Chizkiyahu is the protector of the Jews, and when he becomes less worthy, then they don't have the protection anymore. And therefore they suffer, not because of his sins, but because of their own sins. He was the shield. Take a look at source number 6, please, where Abarbanel says this. He goes on at length, and I translated it because I felt it was worth seeing. This is my translation. Therefore I say, he says, that the destruction of Jerusalem was stored before God, sealed in his stores, for the sin of Judea with the idolatry they worshipped for a long time, and their non-observance of Shemitah, the sabbatical year of the land, and their other sins. And when the 10 tribes were exiled, Yehuda and Binyamin should have been exiled as well. When the Assyrians came along and knocked out the north, they should have been able to knock out the south. But God did not desire for them to be exiled. In the merit of Chizkiyahu, who was then their king, and in the merit of the Beis HaMikdash, which protected them. He gave them time to repent and to turn their heart to what happened to their brethren of Yisrael, the northern kingdom, who went without strength before the pursuer. Their verdict was sealed only for the sin of Menashe, as the text testified twice, that it's really Menashe's sin that seals it. But that's after this. But now, when Chizkiyahu showed the agents of the Babylonian king all that was in his house, and he was proud due to the honor of being visited by Babylonian agents, God informed the prophet not regarding punishment and a decree, but just as informing of the future, that all that happened now to Chizkiyahu would be a sign for his descendants. He did not wish to produce children and made himself unable to produce. Days would come when descendants of his would be Sirisim in the palace of the Babylonian king. Babylonians now came to him, and the time would come when a great and mighty force from Babylon would come with Nebuchadnezzar. Now Babylonians saw all that was in his house. At that time too, they would see and take all that was in his house. Chizkiyahu was, for his children and progeny, here's the key, a sign, not a cause and actor. Siman, lo siba. Chizkiyahu is not the cause of the downfall of the nation. He represents what will happen. It's a phrase that we find frequently regarding Bereshit. Maaseh avot siman labanim. What happens to the ancestors is a sign of what's going to happen to the descendants. That's how Chizkiyahu's career plays out here. Chizkiyahu was for his children and progeny a sign, not a cause and actor. He did not sin, other than with his pride. And even in this he repented, as Divrei HaYamim goes on to say. So the idea here, I thought I had brought the Divrei HaYamim there before. Right, in any case, the point here is, and what we're seeing here, is trying to inform us that the people here were being protected by Chizkiyahu for what they'd done wrong. And when Chizkiyahu becomes unworthy, they're vulnerable. And so the next sin to come along is Menashe, and they have nothing to protect them anymore. Susan, you look perplexed.
I am, because if we go right back to Chizkiyahu being punished for not having children, and we talk about Menashe doing all these awful things, it seems strange to me, since Hashem knows, why would we want, like a Hitler or a bad, knowing that you're going to give birth to them, say, go ahead, you still have to give birth to them, even though they're a destructive, horrible force, but a force going to cause your family to, you know, your whole nation to suffer, but you still have to have it.
So we are taught that God creates the world with free will, and it's not for you to pretend that that free will isn't there, and to say, well, it's all foregone conclusion. God knows what Menashe is going to do. Standing outside of all of this, God is able to say, yeah, I know where Menashe is going. But it's not for you to act like you know where Menashe is going. You have to do everything you can to prevent it.
Even if we know
we're
going to have a bad seed, because we knew Chizkiyahu, he's still supposed to go ahead with it.
Correct. And we're going to come back to that. We aren't done with that idea. I have something I want to come back to with that. But yes. Shoshana asked in the chat, what about Poked Avon Avot Al Banim? We do have a biblical verse that speaks of God punishing descendants for, apparently, the sin of their ancestors. But as the Gemara says, we also have a verse that says, Ish Bechet O Yumat, that people die only for their own sin. And so the Gemara's answer is that children will be punished if they repeat and perpetuate the sins of the parent, but not just because the parent did something. There's more to be said about that, but that will be my in a nutshell response. So what we've seen here so far is, in terms of how you can justify the people suffering just because of what happened in this chapter, which is what at first it sounded like, first answer is, leader sins, nation suffers. Second answer is, it wasn't a punishment for what happened in this chapter at all. Rather, what Yeshaya is saying is, because of the path you have chosen, you should know it's going to lead to this. Your political approach is going to lead here. As Malbim said it, or as Professor Chacham said it. Or, third approach, Chizkiyahu is now gone as their protector, and therefore things are going to happen because of Menashe, not because of Chizkiyahu. The only thing that is being conveyed here is not Chizkiyahu's guilt, but rather Chizkiyahu's prediction, if you will. Chizkiyahu's foretelling, foreshadowing of the future. That's what you're getting in the story here. That's all part one of what I wanted to get to today. We have two more parts, which is a problem because of the time, but we're going to do this. Actually, another part, whatever, we'll see. We'll get as far as we can go. I'll stay on and just keep on talking, and those who can stay with me will. Those who can't will catch the recording. Second piece. This is remarkable. Really remarkable. It's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi Vav. I think very clearly not meant to be taken literally, for reasons that we will see, but it's a very important Gemara. I'm going to give you my translation of it, which I did not put on the sheet. The Gemara there talks about the reward that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, as a reward for the four steps that Nebuchadnezzar took when he ran for my honor, God says, he says, if you're shocked that I would reward Nebuchadnezzar for his four steps, you don't know what the four steps are yet, don't worry. But if you're shocked that I would reward Nebuchadnezzar for his four steps, realize and think about how much I'm going to reward Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because they ran before me like horses. He took four steps and got rewarded. Can you imagine what I'm going to give to the really, really great people of your nation? So the Gemara goes on with that and then asks, wait, four steps? What are you talking about? What four steps? So the Gemara tells the following story from our chapter. Merodach Baladan hears about the miraculous stopping of the sun. Right? We talked about this when we started reading about the miracle and what was the miracle and was it visible elsewhere and all of that. And the one version of the story, which is the version that we quoted from this Gemara, was that Merodach Baladan was a worshipper of the sun and his day was scheduled by the sun and was very upset when he thought he had woken up late. It turned out he hadn't woken up late. It was just that the sun had done this thing, the 10 hours. But Merodach Baladan has his agents go to visit Chizkiyahu to find out what happened. And he sends a letter. And that's what you see here in source number 7. What were these four steps? Merodach said to his servants, what in the world is this with the sun? And they told him Chizkiyahu was ill, and he got better. And he said, there's a man like this, and I shouldn't send him a greeting? If he can have a son stop for him and he gets better, I have to greet him. So they wrote the following letter for him. If you're following along in the Hebrew in source number 7, it's the fourth line. They wrote, Shlama l'malka Chizkiyah. Greetings to King Chizkiyah. Shalom l'karta d'Yerushalayim. Greetings to the city of Jerusalem. Shalom l'Elaka Rabba. And greetings to the great God. And now here's where things get interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was the scribe of Baladan. He wasn't there when they wrote the letter. So apparently he was a backup scribe. So he came back, and he says to them, what have you written as this letter? And they tell him, this is what we wrote. And he says, what? You called him the great God, Kel Elyon, Elaka Rabba. You called him the great God, and you put him last on the list? Greetings to Chizkiyah. Greetings to Jerusalem. Greetings to the great God. He should be at the beginning of the list. What are you thinking? He said, you should have written greetings to the great God, greetings to Jerusalem, and greetings to King Chizkiyah. So they said to him, Karyana de Igrisa, Iuleheve Parvanka, which is a classic line that gets used out of context all the time. It means, let the one who reads out the scroll be the messenger who's going to carry it out. In other words, you had a good idea, go ahead and do it. We usually use it sarcastically. When someone comes to a group of people and says, I have this great idea for what everybody should do, you say, okay, fine, go ahead. Kayana Digra set you lay happy parvanka. So they said to him, go ahead. So he did it. Rod Basre. He went running after this agent. Kidderoit Arba Parsios. He had run four steps. Gabriel, the angel, came and stopped him. And Rabbi Yochanan said, boy, it's a good thing he did. Had he not stopped him, there would have been no repairing things for the Jews. Meaning he would have had such merit running after the scribe like that in order to change things, to honor God, we would have never been able to survive Nebuchadnezzar. A few things on this story. First of all, chronology. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar to be a scribe of Merodach Baladan would be truly, truly remarkable because Merodach Baladan is king more than 100 years before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. I don't care whose chronology you're using. It doesn't matter. Just do your basic BGAT numbers and you know. Menashe is king for 55 years. Right? Menashe has not even been born yet. And he's going to be king, right? Chizkiyahu, we know, has another 15 years of life. Menashe is 55 years that he's king. Yoshio is king for 31 years. And then you have Amon, Yehoyakim, Zedekiyahu. You've got more than a century to go. Now, that's not impossible in Tanakh, but it does make it unlikely. It's not, I don't take it as a literal story. That's something to keep in mind. It's there to teach us a lesson. His being rewarded is meant to teach us an important lesson about what Hashem rewards. So the Rambam, in his Igeret Hashmad, when the Rambam sends a letter to the Jews of Morocco, who are being forced to declare loyalty to Islam, and somebody told the Jews in Morocco, you should just drop all your Judaism if you're not going to either allow them to kill you or leave Morocco, then just don't do any mitzvos anymore. God doesn't care about your mitzvos. And the Rambam says, what are you talking about? He writes a four-part letter. The first part is devoted to just tearing down the person who wrote the original letter. He demolishes him. There's like nothing left when the Rambam is done. Take out the broom and sweep up his ashes. But then when he cuts to the chase and he gets to the point that the person had made, he says, what are you talking about? We have a Gemara about the steps of Nebuchadnezzar. We have another Gemara about how Achav is rewarded for honoring Eliyahu. Everybody gets rewarded for whatever they do, including Nebuchadnezzar. And that's one of the messages that this Gemara is giving. A couple of other small notes on this story. The Yad Ramah, Rav Meir Abu Lafia, was clearly bothered. What do you mean you stopped Nebuchadnezzar from running? What does that mean? What did Gabriel do to stop Nebuchadnezzar from running to do this? How do you stop someone who's doing a mitzvah? So the Yad Ramah's answer is, he brought the letter writer back. He brought the letter writer back. So therefore Nebuchadnezzar could only run four steps, and then he hit the letter writer, not the letter writer, the letter carrier. And therefore his mission was complete. Gabriel is, of course, the Malach of the Churban. He's the angel of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Maharsha makes that point. One other note on these four steps, though. We actually do something that reflects these four steps. I think I brought it for you. No, I decided not to bring it in the end, I guess. Huh, bummer. The Magen Avraham, a classic commentator to the Shulchan Aruch, to the Code of Jewish Law, had a different version of this in the Medrash. In the Medrash that he had, it was three steps. And he said the three steps backward that we take at the end of Shmona Esrei is to remember these steps of Nebuchadnezzar. So, every time you say Shemona Esrei, recall this story about the steps. Okay, so that's our story. What in the world is this doing here? I mean, okay, it's a nice lesson about Hashem rewarding, and yes, that's important. But there's something else going on. And, you know, I'm not going to make it a discussion because it's already 10 after 2. I'm going to tell you what I think. The idea here, in general, is that this is an attempt to ground the exile at the hands of Bavel, the hands of Babylon, in our story. If you look on your sheet at source number 8, I showed you where other such things happen in the teachings of our sages. We are taught in the Gemara that on the day Shlomo marries the daughter of the Pharaoh, his big political marriage, that's the day when Rome is formed. And the commentators comment that that's not meant literally, that that's the day Rome is formed. The chronology does not work. It's not the point. But rather to say, the destruction of the Batei Mikdash, of the temples, is rooted in Shlomo's political marriage to the daughter of the Pharaoh. You follow? That's one example of it. In another example, the Sefer Hasidim argues that Nebuchadnezzar was born from the union of Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit him and asked him all the questions, and he gave her gifts and she gave him gifts. The text, Susan, I see the perplexed look on your face. The text in Malachim Aleph never says that Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba produced a child. She visits and she goes home. This clearly is another idea. But that's a second one. And probably the most famous one is based on the Yerushalmi, the idea that Mashiach is born on the day that the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. Right? You heard about that one. which leads to the idea of Mashiach being born on Tisha B'Av. The idea being that Mashiach is rooted in the destruction itself. So, one way to look at this story is that it is an attempt to ground the Babylonian destruction of the temple in our story of Chizkiyahu and the delegation that came from Babylon. They're so connected, Yeshaya already made the connection, but they are so connected that Nebuchadnezzar was on the scene. He was the scribe, and he would be rewarded for that, for his actions there. He would actually end up being rewarded as the king to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. You follow? It's making a connection there. I happen to think there's another connection. Some of you were with me here when we learned Daniel. Right? I know that Joyce, Rebecca, Alina, Ellen, were you with us for Daniel? Not yet? Okay. But when we learned Daniel, one of the things that we saw was that Nebuchadnezzar is a letter writer. And not just a letter writer. He is a letter writer in praise of Hashem. The big chapter 4, where he goes through his feral period, he goes wandering out in the wilderness until he comes to an awareness of Hashem, and it was all predicted in a dream that was explained by Daniel, is introduced at the end of chapter 3 in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar writing a letter to all the nations of the world to inform them of the greatness of God. So I think that's another point that we are using here in this Gemara to connect it. It's not just, hey, let's make Nebuchadnezzar the scribe. Nebuchadnezzar was a scribe. He actually sent a letter like this. So that's that to me may be another piece of this puzzle. Looking in the chat, Carla writes, of course the Ethiopian tradition has it that their first king, Menelik, was the son of the meeting of Shlomo and the queen of Sheba. Okay, you wrote, of course. I say, of course. I knew that. Okay, so I thought to be a fascinating thing. So, Yeshayahu questions Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu fails the test of those questions. Yeshayahu says Chizkiyahu's descendants will be exiled by those Babylonians, whether as natural consequence of his actions or because his protection has been removed. And a midrash sees the rise of Nebuchadnezzar rooted here. And now we get to the last sentence, or next to last sentence, depending on how you look at it, that we're going to see in this book. Sentence 8. Vayomer Chizkiyahu el Yeshayahu, chapter 39, sentence 8. Chizkiyahu says to Yeshayah, Tov divar Hashem asher divarta. The word of God you have spoken is good. Vayomer, and he said, Ki yeh shalom ve'emes b'yamai. There will be peace and truth in my day. And you read that and think, what? Did you not hear him? Did you not catch what Yeshayah just told you? And it appears in source number 10 on your sheet, almost word for word, in Malachim. I only brought it for you so that you could see it there. It's not brought in Divrei Hayamim this way. But Chizkiyahu says to Yeshayah, Tod v'Hashem shedibarta, Haloim shalom v'emes yeh b'yamai. He says, if only there will be peace and truth in my day. So what in the world? What's this about? How could that be Chizkiyahu's reaction? So first of all, in terms of what emet and shalom are, in terms of what truth and peace are. So Carla, you didn't see the email that I sent out, did you? With the source sheet. Carla writes in the chat, reminds me of Aprenu le Deluge. So I actually chose the other version of it. It was the subject line in the email that I sent out, was Après moi le Deluge. But yes, that's exactly what it sounds like, Louis the 15th. So the question here is, what is this about? So first of all, again, emet v'shalom. So Moish has already noted in an email to me that this could be taken as hinting at David HaMelech, at King David, talking about emes and shalom. And there are variants on that, and you could do that. Ramban says, and I brought it for you in source number 11, that emet and shalom are identical. Emet and shalom go together. Emet is shalom, which I understand to mean that true emet, real emet, takes into consideration the needs of the moment to bring about shalom. That's the idea. True emet will take into consideration how to produce, how to create shalom. You follow? That's the idea. Oh, by the way, Carla, it's actually the top line on the source sheet. That's where I put it. Okay, après moi. I knew I had it somewhere. So he's saying that as long as we have this kind of justice, peace and justice, peaceful justice, everything is good. So you look at it and you just think, like, what is this about? Chizkiyahu davens for everything. Right? The Assyrians sent a delegation. Sorry, the Assyrians sent the original delegation, right? To say, we're going to come destroy everything. He davened to Hashem. He became ill. He davened to Hashem. Why is he suddenly saying, oh, okay, I'm good. I'm not going to see it. So, a few answers that I've seen elsewhere, and then I want to offer you what I think is pshat. I'm very, very comfortable saying that I think this is pshat. One approach is, you're right, it was a failing of Chizkiyahu. He blew it. That's one approach. The Alshich says this in the beginning of the next parak, in chapter 40, quoting a medrash which I brought you on your sheet in source number 12. The medrash Zuta on Shir Hashirim. First, it's talking about Eliyahu and how Eliyahu should have gone to God. Remember when Eliyahu complains to God about the Jews in Malachim Aleph chapter 19. So he says Eliyahu should have gone to God to ask for mercy for the Jews, and he did not. So Hashem says, you asked for your own needs instead? Go to Damascus. And that's what leads ultimately to the end of Eliyahu's career. You're retired, Eliyahu. And so too here, this is why I said, we'll see one more sentence. Chizkiyahu says, I'm going to have shalom ve'emet in my day. Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, Tzarchacha bikashta, you're looking after your own needs. Nachamu nachamu ami yomar elokeichem. Don't worry about it. God is going to take care of calling for comfort of the Jewish people. Chizkiyahu fell short. God says, I'll take care of the nation. So that's one approach, is that it is a criticism of Chizkiyahu. Professor Chacham argues that it's Chizkiyahu saying, don't worry, my politics will work. I have time to write this. I have time to make everything work out. Okay, that's all one approach. Abarbanel offers a second approach. And I brought it for you in number 13, but I'll say it outside of the text. Abarbanel says, Chizkiyahu, when he first heard about the punishment, was upset. Why did I ask for more life? Why do I want to see that happen? Why would I want to witness such pain? And now he understands, no, you're not going to see it. He says, okay, then God extending my life was a good thing. Not it's good that you're going to punish them. It's good that you told me I would get more life. That's the way Abarbanel reads it. He's not talking about Asher Dibarta here. He's talking about Asher Dibarta before. What you said before was good when you said that I would live longer. I think that's a good answer, except that it doesn't fit the text at all. The idea that the word of God that you spoke is referring to what you said back in the previous story is, I think, hard to sustain. I understand why Abarbanel does it, because he's struggling, like everybody is. But I have a hard time with his answer. Malbim says, and I brought it for you in number 14, that what he's saying is, if things will be okay for a while, if I have 15 years, we can turn things around. There will be emet v'shalom in my day, and that will lead ultimately to the thwarting of this decree. Yeah, I brought it for you in number 14. He says, this decree includes a prediction of bad for his kids, but they can do tshuva. And it's not going to happen in my day, then indeed there is an opportunity for that tshuva. So what you said about me is good, and we'll take care of the rest. He's hopeful. That's Malbim's read. I don't like any of them. I don't like any of them. Look at source number 15. Divrei HaYamim tells us not what Hizkiyahu's words were, but it tells us what his meaning was. Forget the words that you just saw in the pasuk that we saw in Yeshaya. Forget what the words were. Look at what Divrei HaYamim says was his meaning. Chizkiyahu did not pay God back in the way that God had helped him. Ki gavavi bo, because he became proud. Vahi alav ketzef, there was anger upon him. Va'al Yehudav Yerushalayim, and on Judea and Jerusalem. That's the prediction that Yeshaya gave. But look at what comes next. Chizkiyahu became humbled. Who the Yoshvei Yerushalayim? He and the dwellers of Jerusalem. And therefore, God didn't do anything in Chizkiyahu's day. What happens in this sentence is not a mistake. What happens in this sentence is not, I'm referring back to the healing God sent me. Allah Barbanel. What happens in this sentence is not Chizkiyahu saying confidently, I can change things. What happens in this sentence is humility. And I want to paint a picture here, which I outlined on the sheet. Chizkiyahu's rise, this is a major theme in the book. Chizkiyahu's rise was predicted way, way back, 2 years ago, in the beginning of this Sefer. I wish I could say that I had planned to do this as the concluding shiur, because that would have been awesome. But no. But we saw this back in the beginning of the book. A king is coming who is going to rule with Yiras Hashem, with reverence for God. He is going to judge not with his own senses, but based on divine decree. I gave you the verses, you can look them up in source number 16. He is going to be the Tzemach of God. He's going to establish his throne with justice and with righteousness to carry out the mission of God. He will not judge based on his senses, not with his eyes and not with his ears. And you remember these psukim. You remember these sentences. And Chizkiyahu was wonderful. We were told in Malachim, we were told in Divrei HaYamim, he eliminated idolatry. He even ground up that copper serpent that Moshe had because people were starting to worship it. He rededicated the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. He restored the Korban Pesach. He restored Truma and Maaser, that tithing we were talking about before, Susan. He had a close relationship with God. We even said Hashem Imo, God was with him, like God was with his ancestor David. And when he appealed to Hashem for help, Hashem helped him. Hashem helped him with the Assyrians, when he appealed to God when Rav Shakeh came with that delegation. He appealed to God when he was ill, and God took care of him. He asked for a sign he would get better. He sang this beautiful Shira, this beautiful song to God when he was healed. It was a wonderful poem. But we also saw Chizkiyahu make a mistake. We saw him seek to control the future of the kingdom with his own vision. In chapter 22, we saw he was criticized for destroying the houses of Jerusalem in order to build a defensive wall, for damming up the Gihon in order to make a moat. Right? We saw some sources didn't mind that he did it, but some sources show that he was being criticized for trying to build up these defenses. Right? Yeshayahu sometimes criticizes them for not taking action, and sometimes he says, no, what you're doing is you're not turning to God, you're turning to yourselves. And in fact, in chapter 38, he was struck deathly ill. And we understood that it was because he took things into his own hands. He said, I know my son's going to be bad. I better prevent it. And Yeshaya comes to him, as the Gemara says, and says, it's none of your business what God is going to do. That's not for you to try to prevent. And this is his fundamental error with Assyria, Babylon, this delegation in chapter 39. Whether it's because he's showing off his wealth or because he's trying to create a political alliance, he holds himself up as the king instead of attributing his success to God. And he's punished for a lack of shira, for a lack of song. He has sought to control the future of the kingdom with his own actions. And that, I think, is what he's correcting here. Vayikana, like Divrei HaYamim says, Chizkiyahu could have davened. He could have pleaded. He could have tried any number of steps. He could have said, I'm going to intervene. But instead, he doesn't. He finally says, Tov Dvar Hashem Asher Dibarta. What you said is good. I accept. That's Vayikana Levavo. That is finally the humbling of Chizkiyahu. And I have a source to support me. This is not just Torchiner coming up with his own explanation. I found a source that I will cherry pick to support what I'm saying. If you take a look at source number 17, in Abbas Rabbi Nasan, Arba Shagu Beroeh, there were four people who made mistakes when a prophet came to them. Eluhain, Adam, we talked about this last week. Adam, when Hashem says to him, where are you? Or what have you done? Cain, where is your brother? Bilam, who are the people who are here with you? And Chizkiyahu, when Yeshaya says to him, what do these people say and where are they from? In all four cases, they responded inappropriately. But look at the end of the Medrash. Unlike the others on this list, Chizkiyahu learns a lesson. Ubisofa Inyan Mahu Omer. What does Chizkiyahu say in the end? Vayomer Chizkiyahu Yeshayahu Tov Dvar Hashem Asher Dibarta. At that point, he accepts. Unlike the others in the list, he expresses Tziduk Hadin. He accepts Hashem's verdict. He's learned not to program the future. To me, this is the perfect end for Chizkiyahu's arc. You follow? I think that's what's going on in this story. Now, what I would love to do is what I did at the end last year, where I did a review of the first 20 chapters and gave you an outline and all of that. But we have, you know, basically zero time left. Well, we have 8 minutes because we had that mess with the Zoom first. So we have 8 minutes to go. But it's not enough time for us to review all of these chapters. But I want to do something else, which is to turn it around and see Yeshaya's perspective. Meaning, we spent the first 35 chapters of this book seeing Yeshaya's perspective. But since chapter 36, when Chizkiyahu showed up on the scene, we've been looking at things through Chizkiyahu's eyes. I want to see what's happened here in Yeshaya's eyes, and this will also help us to summarize what we've seen so far in this book. What were Yeshaya's chief messages? First of all, I brought this for you in source number 18 with chapter references so you can look it up as well. First of all, God is in control of everything that happens. He wants to bring you to a utopian existence in which the Torah is honored and you are honored and you are safe. That was a key message. Another message, don't indulge in luxury, right? In the time of King Uzziah, chapters 2 through 6. Don't look for alliances and support elsewhere. Your enemies are going to collapse, right? That was a major, major theme. We had all those different, 10 different foes who were described, and all of them are going to be torn down and so on. Don't look for alliances with them. The message of what our job is, take care of the vulnerable. Stay away from idolatry. Listen to the Nevi'im, to the prophets. Be loyal to God. And the message regarding the Assyrians. God is ready for the Assyrians. Yes, they're going to attack. God's ready for them. Those were the messages we saw across multiple kings in the first 35 chapters of this book. Who needed 3 years? That was easy. Then we get to the Assyrian invasion. And you get the relationship that Chizkiyahu has with Yeshaya. And the hope that Yeshaya has for Chizkiyahu, right? Chizkiyahu is the king. He's been predicting for so many years. He told Chizkiyahu's grandfather that Chizkiyahu was going to be born. He told Ahaz. Grandfather was Yotam. He told his great-grandfather, Uzziyahu, that this was coming. He's been waiting for Chizkiyahu for a very, very long time. And then you get to chapter 36. And in chapter 36, Yeshaya is absent, while Chizkiyahu receives the Assyrian threats. And the Gemara understood that there was some kind of a split between the two of them. Chizkiyahu won't go to Yeshaya. Yeshaya won't go to Chizkiyahu. There's some kind of a split. Who's in charge? Is it the king or is it the prophet? And then in chapter 37, the communication is only via messages. Yeshaya sends supportive, calming messages, but they're not in person. He says, don't worry, God's got it under control. Just like he mocked Aram and Yisrael to Ahaz, Chizkiyahu's father, Yeshaya, who has seen it all, says, don't worry about these guys either. And then in chapter 38, Yeshaya shows up with a harsher message for Chizkiyahu about his illness. It's too late, you're done. He's saying this to Mashiach. He's saying to his own Mashiach, you're done. He's visiting, but it's not a warm visit. And then in chapter 39, he shows up with a rebuke for the Babylonians and the Assyrians. What I'm trying to show you here, and yes, Susan, to what you said in the chat, in the message to me, I think you're right. This is for Yeshaya and Chizkiyahu. Like, Yeshaya has got to be fed up and hopeless. All these years, he's been waiting for Chizkiyahu. And it's such a disappointment. A split, the illness, the Assyrian invasion, the Assyrian delegation. Chizkiyahu is just another failed king. All the predictions of Mashiach are for nothing. We're never going to get it right. But then, you get the Chizkiyahu's last words. He got it. Chizkiyahu got it. He got Yeshaya's chief message. It's all under God's control. And at last, you have some form of validation. You follow? I think Yeshaya gets something in the end. Which he earned over the course of the book. But that's the way I would see it. Yes, Rebecca?
No, I'm just waiting for you to end. Oh. That's all I am.
Me too.
He didn't get it enough to be Mashiach? Is that what we're saying?
Correct. So that's what I see here. I would have loved to have gone through the last 26 chapters of the book, which are this beautiful poetry. But again, the experience that we had with poetry this past year and the year before says it's not wise. Maybe there will come a time we'll do a mini-series and see the themes, which has been suggested. Who knows? I've certainly enjoyed going through this with you. This has been a big education for me, and I feel like I got something out of it that I see connection to other parts of my learning from, which to me is the greatest enjoyment when you see things in Torah connect from one piece to another piece to another piece. I think that's great. So I'm grateful to all of you for being a part of this, those who just joined with the Zoom the last couple of months, and those who are here all year long. And I hope you'll be back for the Megillot next year, God willing. Esther, Ruth, and Eicha. I suspect beginning of the year is going to be on Zoom. At least if things play out with the trajectory we're currently seeing. But who knows? We'll have to see.
So before everybody leaves, I want to thank Reverend Georgina for...